Dear Heavenly Father, please be here with me. Please be here with me in the pulpit. May it be your word proclaimed. Give your people hearts to understand. In Jesus' name, amen. So this morning we come to the end of the matter. This morning we're going to see this whole golden calf story brought to its final conclusion. And I just want to say, it was unexpected even to me. The conclusion was not what I thought it was until I got to go over it this week. And as we come here, I just want to remind us, just to even ask this question, it's been a long road, hasn't it? It's been a long time. This whole thing with the golden calf is just one of those stories that just goes on and on and on. In fact, it's still going to go on today until we reach the conclusion. So far, what we've seen is this. They sinned with the golden calf. They built an idol and they worshipped it and bowed down to it. And so because of that, Israel was in danger of being consumed, okay? That's number one. I mean, they were about to be wiped out completely. Moses prayed, and the Lord relented. What a beautiful word that is. He relented of the disaster that he had spoken. Then we saw the golden calf utterly destroyed, and 3,000 people are killed as the Levites go back and forth through the camp, striking their own brothers and family down with the sword. Then we saw Moses praying a second time because they weren't out of the woods. Judgment, they still deserved judgment, all of them, not just the 3,000. And so he prayed that God would forgive the people, and he prayed that God would not give them the punishment that they deserved. This time, though, it's not as successful as the first prayer. God said, I'll still bring the people into the promised land. I will bring them to the land I promised, but someday I will punish them. I will bring the full penalty for their sin upon them. And as a sign then, after that warning then, to seal that warning, as a sign of that coming judgment, God sends the plague on his very own people. Then, just when we think, okay, now we're ready to move on, God tells the people, depart. Go up from here, from his presence. But I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. So now we see that God relented of the first disaster, only to proclaim a second disaster. And the people are trapped. And this is where we left off last week. We put it this way. Either, and you think about this, either they depart from Mount Sinai and the Lord does not go up among them, or the Lord does go up among them and they will be immediately consumed. If we have any hope, it is only this, that God seems to be reminding Moses once again of who he is, of his role as the covenant mediator. So the Lord says in verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you, Moses, have brought up out of the land of Egypt. And if I'm Moses, as soon as I hear God saying that to me, I think, oh, responsibility, responsibility. The threat is real, but God seems still to be reminding Moses that he hasn't yet carried it out. He's told Moses what will happen, but he hasn't yet done it. And so the Lord said to Moses, say to the people of Israel, take off your ornaments that I may know what to do with you. So if we have any hope, it's only this. In the very act of pronouncing disaster, and this is amazing, God seems to be calling Moses to pray. Again. Now, the last time we saw that happen, Moses prayed and the Lord relented. That was a good ending. His second prayer wasn't quite as successful. But that prayer was completely of Moses' own initiative. God didn't in any way invite that prayer. I'm not saying it was wrong for Moses to pray it, but it was well-intentioned, but maybe somewhat misguided. Now we come to this and we say, is God really calling Moses to pray? But what can Moses pray? I mean, what do you pray at this point? God, please go with us and consume us. What do you pray? Is it really possible that for a second time, God would relent? In the middle of all that, God gives us a picture of this relationship he has with his covenant mediator in a way we would have never dared even think about. Think about this. He says, or Moses writes, that God would speak to Moses as a man speaks to his friend. Face to face. We are about to see an example of that kind of relationship in the verses ahead. But before we come to our text this morning, we leave ourselves with this question. How can even the prayer of Moses make any difference this time? Lest we have to feel that, because lest we think that, oh, well, that's all right. I guess it just happens that way. We can't think that way. Apparently, Moses' prayer was effective last time. Remember, we're like, well, it worked last time, if we're going to use language like that. But it was effective partly because God was planning to send the people away from his presence. So now we find out, Moses prayed, Lord, don't wipe them off the face of the earth. The Lord said, okay, I won't. I won't go up among them. So now what does Moses pray? Now Moses has to pray, oh, Lord, please don't send them away from your presence. Please go up in their midst. And then are we back at square one? They're going to be consumed. Oh, Lord, don't consume them. Okay, I won't go up in their presence. And we feel this sense of there's no way out. This is where we left off last week. I told you that the finale of this was wonderful. The honest truth is I did not know how wonderful it is. So, being trapped, Moses prays. Verse 12 says, Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. All right, Moses knows that the Lord is still going to go before the people with the angel. Remember, he said, I'll send my angel and whom is my name. And so he's still going to go before the people, just like always. But with the tabernacle, God said he would go among them. So Moses' point seems to be this, and this is important. If you will not go up among us, then Lord, who will? Only that's not what Moses actually says. Look what he actually says. You have not let me know whom you will send with me. Notice the emphasis is all on me, Moses, not us. Moses is not being selfish, quite the opposite. It's just at this point, there's no good in putting forward the people of Israel. At least it doesn't seem so. The emphasis on me, but the us in your handout is always there underneath the surface. So we could do this. See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Us. That's what he's saying. The people are uppermost in Moses' mind. He has not forgotten them for a moment. But now he prays indirectly, in a sense, for them, by praying first of all on behalf of himself. Come to verses 12 to 13. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now therefore, If I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you, in order that I may continue to find favor in your sight. Now, we're going to come back to some of this language in a little bit and look at it a little more. But we just say here that Moses is not bragging. He's not saying, Lord, remember me, right? I'm the one who's found favor in your sight, and I'm the one you know by name. Moses isn't saying, I deserve this, God, because, no, he's just reminding God of what God himself said. I mean, God said it, so why not remind him of it? Essentially, you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, if what you have said, O Lord, is true, please show me now your ways, that I may know you, in order that I may continue to find favor in your sight. Now that's kind of it's beautiful, but it might seem to us a strange way to be asking. Let's just be clear about this, Moses. What are you asking? You're asking that God would go up among you. Why do you pray it like that? Notice, first of all, that the emphasis is still on me and I. But underneath the surface, there's always the we and the us. If you think about how the tabernacle was organized, remember all those sermons on the tabernacle? God organized the tabernacle so that it would be a revealing of his ways. That's what the tabernacle was. It was a revealing of God's ways. So it was at the tabernacle where God's ways were revealed that God's people could come to know him. One of the important things that we see here is that when Moses wants to know God, he says, show me your ways. It's easy for us today, especially in our culture today, to think, well, I can come to know God through some sort of mystical connection or union. And what we see throughout Scripture is that the way to know God is to ask him to show us his ways, what he's like, his character. This is the knowing of God. And in that, there is an intimacy of fellowship. Moses still doesn't mention the people, but they're the ones in his heart and mind. So again, we can put it this way. How can it be true that I found favor in your sight, Lord, if you will not go up with me, us? If you will not show me, us, your ways? And that we, may know you. Finally, the we and the us, in case you think I'm just totally inventing that, we know that it's there because the we and the us hidden in the I and the me finally come out in the very last words of Moses' prayer. He says in the second half of 13, consider too that this nation is your people. Are you sensing in this prayer how very much is at stake? This isn't just the prayer. This isn't just a nation years ago in a far-off land. It's not just them that's at stake. It's us here that's at stake in Moses' prayer as he prays. And so at the last, after the me's and the I's, he brings into it this nation. Consider, too, that they are your people, even if it's rather indirect still. And so now we know, for God to go up in your handout with Moses is for Moses, not for one second is that for Moses, well, just with me. For Moses, that means the same thing as God going up with and among all his people. That's always what Moses is thinking. And so it is a deceptively simple prayer. A prayer full of I and me, because it's grounded almost entirely in God's favor for Moses. But even as he prays for himself, that he continues to find favor in God's sight, he's praying for the people. So what will the outcome be? And as I got to the end of that prayer and I thought about it, I thought, can a prayer that simple really be enough? Now, I know it's not about how fancy our prayers are, but still, I kind of feel like, I don't know. It looks pretty hopeless. Could any prayer ever be enough? We come to verse 14, and it shocks us, not simply in what it says, but in how shortly it's said. And he said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. So after I am silent and think about it and say, what did I just hear? His response is even more simple than Moses' prayer. In fact, it's so simple that I'm left honestly wondering if I really heard what I think I heard. And I'm telling you the truth. And I read through this passage, I get to that, and I'm like, did he really just say that? We replay it again in our minds. Here it is. My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. My presence is literally my face. So what God is promising is his intimate, personal presence with his people. Now that's what God has said, but now, okay, wait a minute. Then I wonder, does God really mean what it sounds to me like he means? Are you seeing that? Because God says, my presence will go with you. And the singular here doesn't help to clarify anything. Because the singular could be Moses, or the singular could be the nation of Israel. So when he says, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest, who's he talking about? Does he mean Moses along with all the rest of the people, or is he still just meaning Moses? In fact, Moses is asking the same question. In fact, I believe that God purposefully was ambiguous to make Moses ask that question. And now Moses cannot rest until he knows the answer. So, being emboldened by the first response, he dares to pray again. He presses God even further. Verses 15 to 16, and Moses said to the Lord, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? Did you see how the I's and the me's changing to we's and to us? How Moses ties his welfare together with the welfare of the people. I love how he says, I and your people. Oh, here is the work of a mediator. And I'm just going to say it throughout. See in this work the far, 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 infinitely greater work of your mediator, Jesus Christ. As you see Moses pray on the behalf of the people. To quote one commentator, as Moses says, how shall it be known that we are your people if you don't go up in our midst? One commentator says, Moses understands that no people, no matter how religious they are, can be a people of God without the presence of God. Oh, and I thought about that for this body and for this church. No people, not this people, not any people, can be the people of God, no matter how religious we are, no matter how religious we look on the outside, without the presence of God. May God give us his presence. From week to week, in this body, may we not degenerate into the motions of it, We are nothing. We are nothing without His presence in us. It was that way for Israel, and Moses saw that, and so he pleads with God on Israel's behalf. Now, there's no mistaking what Moses is asking for. He's kind of pretty much laid his cards on the table. Now, it's not like he thought that God didn't know what he meant. But he was putting himself forward on whose behalf he would then pray for all the people. And so Moses is asking for everything. He's not just saying, Lord, how about just this much? He's saying, Lord, we can't do without it all. So please give it to us, all of it. He's asking for the full restoration of God's original promise that He would dwell among His people in Exodus 25, verse 8, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. That's what Moses wants, and he won't rest. He won't accept anything less, all or nothing. And now that there's no mistaking what Moses is asking for, we trust that this time there'll be no mistaking what God answers. Verse 17 says, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'This very thing that you have spoken, I will do.'" For you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. And so once again, I sit in my office and I stand here and I think to myself, the simpleness of God's response, it just almost leaves us in shock. I think to myself, after all that we have been through, after all the time that this has dragged on and on through, can this be? I replay it over again in my mind. The Lord said to Moses, "This very thing," God is clear, "that you have said, that you have spoken, I will do." Only I'm still wondering, how can that be? Because only moments ago we were trapped with no way out. And then suddenly God says, I will do this thing. How can that be? God says to Moses, "For you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." Okay, here's where we begin to enter into something really, really important. Again, as I started to point out earlier, we have to be careful that we don't hear in those words an emphasis on the worthiness of Moses, which I believe is the most natural thing for us all to hear because of how we're wired. It's how we're wired. Now, certainly, let's say this. Anyone who finds favor in God's sight must be a righteous and godly man or woman. And that is important. But it is not by a long shot, the primary point. What God is emphasizing in your handout is not mainly Moses' righteousness, but rather His own sovereign grace in choosing Moses and granting him graciously His favor. Because no amount of any of our own righteousness ever deserves God's favor. This is always the case whenever this phrase is used anywhere in the Scriptures. So I want us to see a couple of examples so we can really just majorly tweak how we hear these words. In Ruth chapter 2, Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain, after him in whose sight I shall find favor." Do you think Ruth was like thinking, let me go and be a really good person and get someone to really recognize how much I deserve to glean in their fields. No, this was after him in whose sight I may find favor. Like, I'm just a widow, I'm just a Moabite, and I don't deserve any favor, but may someone show me undeserved grace and favor. To find favor in someone's sight, that's what that it's about. It's not primarily about the worthiness of the person. Now, certainly, Second Samuel 14, Joab fell on his face. It's a phrase used over and over. So Joab falls on his face to the ground and paid homage and blessed the king. And Joab said, "Today your servant knows that I have found favor in your sight, my lord the king, and that the Lord king has granted the request of his servant." Do you see how it's all about the grace of the king, the favor of the king, not about the worthiness of his servant, who's fallen on his face to the ground paying homage? Daniel chapter 1, God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. As a last and really important example, when the angel Gabriel comes to Mary and says that she has found favor with God, what are you thinking then? Are you thinking to yourself, okay, she's found favor with God, she's going to be the mother of God's Messiah? What is the point of that? Well, Mary, you must be worthy to be the mother of Jesus. Where does that get us? Mariolatry, right? The point is not her worthiness, but God's sovereign goodness and grace and mercy. No doubt, Mary was a godly woman. But that is not the primary emphasis of those words. When Gabriel says to Mary, "Greetings, O favored one," Mary didn't think, "Wow." No, she wrote a whole song praising the goodness and mercy and grace of God. And so also in Exodus 33, now this is the key. We must not see Moses being exalted for his righteousness, though he is righteous. We must not see this as though by his righteousness he earned a hearing with God and saved the people and the plan of salvation went forward. Oh, no, no, no. To the contrary, we see God being exalted for the grace and the favor that he has bestowed in choosing Moses. Though Moses doesn't know why. And setting him apart for himself to be the mediator of his covenant. So, why, in your handout, does God listen to Moses? Because Moses is the one that he has loved and that he has set apart. In his own sovereign goodness and mercy and grace to be his righteous servant. To be the one that he will listen to. The Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken, I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." Now, in those words, are you beginning to see the freedom and the sovereignty and the majesty and the greatness of God's grace? Are you beginning to see the beauty and the wonder of God's grace? But in spite of all that, maybe we still wonder how God can grant Moses' request. How can God say now so simply, he will go up among the people, but he will not consume them? Are we stopped making the connection yet, maybe? We're still saying, well, okay, I get your sovereign grace, but I don't get this. That's just the way we are. So, it seems that apparently not even Moses quite understands. He even still wonders And so after the first two responses, Moses is emboldened to pray yet again. Verse 18, Moses said, "Please show me your glory." Who ever heard? Who ever heard of a request bigger or greater than that? Seriously. What is Moses asking for? Where did that come from? We read that, we're like, whoa, that is not what I expected next. But what is that about? What he is asking for is the ultimate. Sometimes maybe I use words just for their hyperbole. I try not to, and I'm not doing that here. He is asking for the ultimate sign, deep as Sheol and high as heaven, like God said to Ahaz in Isaiah 7. Isaiah is asking, like he's saying, "Okay, God, I hear your promise now. Could you put your signature on your promise?" What gives Moses the right? How can he dare to ask such a thing? Because none of us would dare or should dare to do so. Here, let's put it this way. In the previous few days, what has Moses seen? He has seen, as we all have seen as well, the sinful depravity of man. And Moses has seen, as he has never seen it before, the devouring holiness of God. Now, Moses has those two things firmly fixed in his mind. We all do. So, in your handout, when this God says that he will go up in the midst of this people, and you are the one that he has called to lead them, wouldn't you need a sign, deep as Sheol and high as heaven? Wouldn't you need it? This is not a lack of faith. A lot of times asking for signs can be a lack of faith. This is not a lack of faith. This is simply a right and a healthy fear of the Lord. Yet, Moses is asking for something that no other human being before or since has dared to ask. So I can understand why he's asking, and yet I'm not sure he should have, or will he? What will God say? How can we not be holding our breath after a request like that? Go on to read in verses 19 to 23 as the conversation between God and his servant continues. And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, Yahweh," the covenant name. "And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." I can't believe I'm reading the words of God here. This is... "And the Lord said, Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." Brothers and sisters, okay, we have just come all the way from the deepest, darkest pit, all the way now to the highest mountain peak in the world. That's what's just happened? Did you see it? Did you feel it? Did you know it just happened? That after all of this constant, sustained tension, the grinding through, the warnings, the judgments, the death, we should have come now to this. Like, okay, where, if I were to pick a place where all of a sudden God says, "I will show you my glory, I'll put you in a cleft of the rock and pass by, and all my goodness shall pass before you," I would not, in my humanness, have put that moment here. But here is where it happens. I will not try to explain much here, Maybe you got the text this week and you thought, what, we're going to go through all of that in one Sunday? You know why? Because I don't have a lot to say. There's a whole lot of mystery here, and there is much that could be said and should be maybe in at other times, but this morning, I just want us to read it. We hear about God's face and His hand and His back, and we know that God is Spirit. And these are all figures of speech pointing us to other realities. Oh, there is. Don't read this thinking, oh, I got that. I can. I understand what's going on here. But this much is clear, and this is the most wonderful of all. In the midst of all the mystery, this much we know. When God reveals His glory to Moses, it will be a revealing of all His goodness. Now, I have to tell you something that happened this week. I was writing that sentence down, and I wrote down, it will be a revealing of all His goodness. And I was like, did it say all, or am I just like inventing that? Was it all His goodness? So I had to go back and look at the text. And sure enough, it was all. When God reveals His glory to Moses, it will be the revealing of all My goodness. When God reveals, and all that is contained in His covenant name. See, it's Yahweh He's going to reveal. That's the covenant name. When God reveals His glory to Moses. And we think a lot of things with glory, but here He says, it will be a revealing to Moses and to you and me this morning of God's sovereign freedom to be gracious to whom He will be gracious, and to show mercy on whom He will show mercy. Yes, there's mystery there. There's things that are difficult for us to understand. But before all of that, there's the wonder and the beauty that God is free to be gracious to whom He will be gracious. And that is the only reason any one of us in here in this room has ever received any measure of grace. How can God show grace and mercy to a stiff-necked Israel? Here's the answer. Ultimately, behind all, the answer is this: because He is utterly free to do so. Now, that doesn't mean God is not, in a sense, He is always faithful to Himself in His holiness and His justice. So then we simply have to trust that in His freedom to show mercy, He will deal with His justice and holiness and what it demands. But God is free to be gracious to whom He will be gracious. And that is the beginning and ultimately the end of the matter. Because already in His sovereign goodness and mercy and grace, already He has loved Moses. He has set him apart. He has set him apart to be the one whose prayer He will answer, the one on whose behalf He will spare the people and graciously, mercifully live in their midst. And so Exodus was not futile. Against the backdrop of the golden calf, okay? Do you see the golden calf backdrop? Just pretend I've got a whole picture up behind us of this golden calf against that backdrop of all the judgment, the disastrous threats, all the prayers of Moses. The compassion and the mercy and the goodness and the grace of God are now shining in all of their infinite splendor. You see, that's why God put the highest mountain peak here. Because this is where it's displayed the clearest. This is the glory of the Lord. This is the sign, deep as Sheol and high as heaven. It's Yahweh's signature on His promise. And so now, for the most part, we're just ready to read. And would you read now with holy reverence? Please don't just listen to me reading. Would you read with me? Chapter 34, verses 1 to 3. The Lord said to Moses, "Cut for yourself two tablets of stone, like the first. And I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets." Oh, not different words. The same words. "The tablets which you broke, be ready by the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain." Is that sounding wonderfully familiar? Are you seeing in all of those words the grace, mercy, and goodness of God as, here's the key, as you could never have seen them before this? So we come to verses 4 to 7, and we read on, "So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first. And he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand two tablets of stone." He keeps repeating that. "The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there, and proclaimed the name of Yahweh. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping the steadfast love to the thousandth generation, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, showing us all the more how we need his forgiveness, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation.'" We're not going to expound those words. We did so back in the Ten Commandments when we read the same words almost. And so I'll just say this. Now. See, that's the thing. Now, when we hear these words, when we see this revelation of God's glory, we understand. And we understand better than we ever could have before. I want to ask you, do you understand? Do you understand this morning? Do you see the glory of the Lord? It is this new. See, Moses, he is seeing things that he had not seen before, because God in his sovereignty is revealing them in this moment against this backdrop. Moses quickly, that's this new understanding that emboldens Moses to pray one last time. And this time he prays, and you'll notice here, he lets it all out now. And he's open, he's transparent, he lays it all on the table. And yet even as he does so, he has this underlying confidence, you know, that even in the asking, it's already given. Verses 8 to 9. "And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped." And that's what I was hoping, that as we read those verses we just read, we sensed that we were on holy ground, that we also were bowing our heads toward the earth, our hearts in worship. "And Moses said, 'If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us.'" Although they are indeed a stiff-necked people, where did Moses find the boldness to pray this prayer after all the other prayers? Because he has just seen the glory of the Lord, and that glory is the revelation of all his goodness and his sovereign freedom to be gracious to whom he will be gracious and merciful to whom he'll be merciful. Although they are indeed a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us, Lord, for your inheritance. What is Moses asking? Well, he's asking that whole covenant that was broken, that was rendered completely null and void by Israel's sin, that it be established again. He's asking that the relationship that was broken be remade again. The request is bolder than ever. And yet, can there be any doubt now as to the answer God will give? Verse 10, and he said, "Behold, I am making a covenant. Before all your people, I will do marvels such as have not been created in all the earth or in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you." And if we were jumping up and down and dancing kind of people, now is the time to do that, if it would ever be. What follows this is not a boring repetition of laws that we've already heard. Oh, it is a repetition of laws that we have already heard. But every word is now sweeter to us than it could have ever been before. Because every single word, being a repetition of what God said before the covenant was broken, is now the sign of a broken covenant remade in your handout. A lost people found again and taken again to be God's very own. So would you read again with me verses 11 to 28? These are all passages we've really already preached on, but now we just read knowing what's happening here in this moment. "Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I will drive out before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Take care, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst. You shall tear down their altars, and break their pillars, and cut down their ashram. For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and when they whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you are invited, you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of their daughters for your sons, and their daughters whore after their gods, and make your sons whore after their gods. You shall not make for yourself any gods of cast metal. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, as I commanded you, at the time appointed in the month of Aviv. For in the month of Aviv you came out from Egypt. All that open the womb are mine, all your male livestock, the firstborn of cow and sheep, the firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. Or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. All the firstborn of your sons you shall redeem. And none shall appear before me empty-handed. 6 days you shall work. But on the 7th day you shall rest. In plowing time and in harvest you shall rest. You shall observe the feast of weeks, the first fruits of wheat harvest, and the feast of ingathering at the year's end. 3 times in the year shall all your males appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel. For I will cast out nations before you and enlarge your borders. No one shall covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord your God. 3 times in the year You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with anything leavened, or let the sacrifice of the feast of the Passover remain until the morning. The best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring to the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. And the Lord said to Moses, write these words. For in accordance with these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water. And the Lord wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. A broken covenant remade. God will go in the midst of his people, brothers and sisters. He will go. And that is good news for you and me. The tabernacle will be built, as we see in the coming chapters. God will take the people for his inheritance. So I just say to you, here is a miracle. That after witnessing with our own eyes the making of the golden calf and all that came after that, here is a miracle. That we should be here now. Last week we were left trapped. There was no hope. There was no way out. This week, what have we learned? We have learned that when all is most hopeless, it's then that God's mercy and grace abound. It is then that God does the impossible. Let me ask you this question. How can God show mercy and grace to a stiff-necked people like we all were, and to some extent still are? Here's the answer. Because he is utterly free to do so. Because he is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Because already, before the foundation of the world, he loved his one and only Son. And he chose him and he set him apart to be the one whose prayer he would answer. The one on whose behalf he would graciously, mercifully spare even sinners like us. Even a sinner like Moses. And graciously, mercifully dwell with us. Okay. This is the glory of the Lord. See the glory. Even as Moses did that day, we weren't there, but we read about it now, and God's will for us today is that as we read this, we too see his glory. And truly seeing, you know, I prayed before that we would be so rooted in these realities, so rooted in God's mercy. Don't think that you don't know what sin is this week. We know what sin is. Don't think that we don't know what God is pleased with and what he's not, because if we have his Spirit, he reveals. But our problem is we are not living in these kinds of realities every day. When you open your mouth and just talk to someone during the day, am I living in the reality that I have seen the glory of the Lord? And he is good. and merciful and forgiving. He is free to sovereignly show His grace. So then, truly seeing, truly experiencing that mercy and this grace in Exodus 32 to 34, may you and I then go and sin no more. I know that won't ultimately come till heaven, but it's always our heart and our desire. Oh Lord, we thank You for the vastness of Your grace. We thank You for this living picture of a grace that is sovereign and a mercy that is free. That You, in Your sovereignty, are free to be gracious, even to stiff-necked people like Israel. That You, in Your sovereignty, are free to show mercy, even to a sinful people like all of us were and are. We thank You that in this freedom, You, in Your grace and mercy, chose the Messiah. That You, before the foundation of the world, loved Your one and only Son and set Him apart to be our Redeemer. We fall down on our knees now before a mercy and a grace this great. Help us to see this week and for the rest of our lives Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.